Paul encourages us in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage to be mindful that we come confessing our sins to Christ's table. I thought this was a fitting reading. It is entitled, Yet I Sin. Eternal Father, Thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, and blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways are reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to Thee, break it, wound it, bend it and mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, and flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against Thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of Thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from Thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of Thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls us. Yet I daily violate its precepts. Thy loving Spirit strives within me, brings me Scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures me by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, and I resent, grieve, and provoke Him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them I cry for pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of the saving cross. Now we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to You this morning again mindful of Your many mercies, and we do, along with the penman of this prayer, we acknowledge our sin, confess it to You freely, ask for the gift of true repentance from it, so that not only would we confess it, but we would endeavor to walk in it no more, and instead to walk in new obedience in that area of our life. Lord, help us now as we open the Scripture. We desire to be taught by the Spirit of God. We ask You to give us a vision of the glorious future that is prepared for the sons of God and for the whole creation as we look into the passage in Habakkuk today. Pray, Lord, that You would stir our hearts, give us confidence and security in spite of evil times and evil men. Help us to know that You reign and that Your kingdom will overshadow everything else. We're thankful for that, and we're thankful that we are citizens of the kingdom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. And amen. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Continuing in Habakkuk today, our focus is going to be the 14th verse with a closing connection with verse 20 as well. This will be our wind-up time in the second chapter to prepare us to begin chapter 3, Lord willing, next Sunday. I want to begin reading in the 12th verse and read through verse 14 to begin with to keep us in the context. Remember that in verses 5 through 13 at least, and then 15 through 19, the Lord is pronouncing what judgment He will send upon the Chaldeans that He Himself has raised up in order to bring them against His people Israel and to bring Israel into subjection to them with a view to and a purpose of bringing revival and spiritual renewal to God's people who have erred through sin and disobedience. And so this is in the midst of this passage where we find verse 14. These words of judgment, the Lord inserts a great promise and a great view of future glory. So again, I begin reading in verse 12. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want to talk in these few minutes that we have in the first hour about future glory. Now, the first thing we need to note is that as Habakkuk received this word of encouragement and this great promise, his future glory that he was looking for was the coming of gospel days in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to spend just a moment or two considering that. As Habakkuk considers and thinks about and is confronted very boldly by the Lord with what's going to happen to him and his people, he needs some reassurance. The Lord has already given him some along the way. We've seen that so far in our study of Habakkuk. Most notably last time, that the just shall really live by faith in verse 4. Not just exist, but have an abundance and have a spiritual prosperity. And that's the only way you can live in order to secure abundance and prosperity is to live by faith. And so he's already been encouraged, but now the Lord lays down a strong, strong bedrock promise about what ultimately all this dealing with Israel throughout the ages is going to issue forth in. In other words, the completion of God's dealing with the Jewish people is foreviewed here in the coming of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Habakkuk, as he looks for future glory, is looking there. And no doubt all those righteous in Israel in that day were as well. They were looking forward to the promised Messiah, and so the Lord assures him that the servant of the Lord, capital S, will come, and when he does, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so that's Habakkuk's perspective. He looks for gospel days to come. Now, why is that true? Well, because, first of all, we consider the place where God focuses his promise about glory being revealed. The earth. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What is important about this place? Well, God made it to begin with, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made earth, and he made it for a special divine purpose. Actually, to be the theater of his operations. That's what God designed. To be the place where God would reveal himself, would conquer sin, and would bring salvation. And so that's what Habakkuk needs to see, is that right where you are, Habakkuk, on terra firma, as your feet stand on the clay, this is where, this place, is where the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Because it was made by God. But also, it's the focus of God's work, because not only being made by God, it has been marred by sin. Let's look at Genesis 3 just for a moment to remind ourselves of, as we call it, the curse. And it is a curse, ultimately, that issues forth in a great blessing, of course, as the creation is redeemed. Genesis chapter 3, the creation that God made in perfection, the man that he made in uprightness, sought out many inventions and devices, and so sin came. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Creation was marred by sin. It was no longer the paradise, once sin entered, that God had initially created. Now, we know and understand, I hope perfectly and completely, that that was not anything that took God by surprise. Nor was it something that made him have to alter any of his plans and providences to fix what all of a sudden was broken. No, indeed, it had been foreordained from the foundation of the world that not only would the creation be made perfect and upright, and God would look upon it at the completion and be so pleased that he would declare it not just good, but what? Very good. And yet, that sin would enter, and death through sin, and be passed upon all men, or that all men sinned. None of that took God by surprise. In fact, it was ordered and ordained by him, and the whole creative order's plan of, first of all, being made in perfection, falling into sin, and then ultimately being redeemed, was set in motion before the foundation of anything. But, having said that, it doesn't change the fact that a terrible, terrible, abominable thing happened to God's created order when sin entered. Right? And we get just a sense of it in a sort of a poetic way there in the verses we just read. Because there's a whole lot more problems with a fallen earth than simply thorns and thistles, right? A lot more problems. Now, they're a problem. But all the things that we have that are harmful to us, that cause us extra labor and sorrow, as it says, that actually not just fulfill our calling to work, and Barry covered that real well recently, and we don't need to forget that work in itself is not the curse. But work that is fruitless is the curse. Work that does not produce anything commensurate with the amount of effort put in is a symptom of a cursed creation. There's a lot out there. There's a lot internally for us in our own makeup that shows this terrible, terrible result of sin entering. And so again, the reason the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed here is because God made this place and all things, and because it's been marred by sin. But the third thing that Habakkuk needed to see, and we need to be reminded of, is that this is the place where all this is going to happen, and is happening, is because God has marked earth as the place of salvation. If it's the place where sin entered and therefore is marred by sin, it's also got to be the same theater, the same foundation upon which salvation springs forth. And the prophet Isaiah, among other places in the Bible, is given that in a very poetic way to say that salvation literally shall erupt from the earth, and springs of wells of water shall come forth and shall water the desert and cause it to blossom as a rose. And so this arena, earth, is extremely important because of God making it, and then also from that point on because of what has happened here. Being marred by sin and then being marked for salvation. The place where God will accomplish and has accomplished the gospel glory of saving sinners. And ultimately, redeeming everything else. We'll see that in a moment. So again, we've got to remember how important the theater is. That earth is the place. Now, our culture in particular, our generation, is very much consumed, although the budget has been pulled, and so there's not a whole lot can happen right now. But still consumed in an idealistic way with exploring the stars and the planets that are out there, right? And they talk about the importance of this planet and the crucial need of this orbit and that and all that. And while there's some scientific basis to that, we've got to realize that in God's economy, none of that stuff out there is as important as Earth. Because, again, what has happened here. And everything is based on the created order of Earth in the entire rest of the vastness of creation. Now, if we need to be reminded of that, a very simple tour of a couple of places in Scripture will do that. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 147, the Lord talks about, through the psalmist, how He tells the number of the stars and calls them all by name, and not one of them is missing. Now, we've been told by our astronomers that, and this changes from time to time as they see more with better telescopes, but right at this point, we've got a medium-sized galaxy that we exist in. About 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. It's a medium size. There's some smaller, but there's a lot bigger. And they figure there's at least 100 billion galaxies in what they call known space. So if you take the stars we've got just in the Milky Way and use that as a rule of thumb, again, remembering that some of these galaxies are bigger and have more stars, but if we just use us as a median, then you've got at least 100 billion times 100 billion in stars. But that's only in known space. Because beyond that is what they conceive of as theoretical space. And because it's theoretical, we can't be dogmatic about it. But their estimate is there's at least a billion times the number of galaxies that we can see in theoretical space. So you got, at very minimum now, 100 billion times 100 billion times a billion. That's a lot of zeros. And yet, in Psalm 147, it simply says He tells the number of them and calls them by name. And even more simplistically, in Genesis chapter 1, uses five words, three only actually in the Hebrew. He made these stars also. You see, with one sweep of His glorious creative hand, God says, oh yeah, there's stars out there and planets. Big deal. Earth is the focus. Because I made it, because I populated it, and because of what has happened here. Now, that the creation seeks the redemption that it's marked for is evident. Let's remind ourselves And it's been a while since we've been in Romans, but I bet your Bible will easily fall open to it. Romans chapter 8. If yours is anything like mine, it's actually coming loose from the binding in the book of Romans. So I'm going to have to get mine re-sewn before long. Romans 8. Notice at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's that talking about? It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the sons of God by grace through faith. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This place, earth, and this entire created order is marked as the place of salvation, and even it itself will benefit from the redeeming power of the gospel. In fact, it already has. We can see that. Things are in general, in so many ways, better for the person living today than living 400, 500, 1,000, 3,000 years ago. Right? In so many ways. And that is primarily due to the blessings of the gospel influence, filtering through either social, political, scientific, technological, or any other areas. It's the gospel that seasons all those things and makes them profitable to mankind. And so future glory is destined for this earth because God is going to redeem it back to its original, wonderful, created state of existence. Now, so that's the place. Secondly, then, and quickly, what is the precept of future glory? It is the knowledge, back to 2:14 of Habakkuk, of the glory of the Lord. Now, this phrase in the Hebrew can also be rendered alternately this way. For the earth shall be filled by knowing the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It shall be filled by knowing the glory. And that seems to me to put a little bit more emphasis into it. By knowing the glory. Because we think of the glory as something to be revealed, and God has, something to be even seen with the eyes when someone is privileged to see it, as much of it as they can. Remember Moses' experience along those lines. Lord, show me your glory. Sorry, Moses, if I showed you my glory, you'd be smoking ash. No man can see my face and live, but I'll show you my backside and you'll see a portion of my glory. And he put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and passed by and proclaimed his great name. But we think about the glory in a way of perception and viewing or having a revelation of. But here it talks about knowing, an intimate knowledge of the glory. Now how can that be? When the glory, as we would understand it, is not personal, it is the outshining of God's being. And that's where we need to make the transition from seeing the glory as simply this blinding light or however we conceive of it, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, seen in the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of smoke by day, and then the smoke that descended upon the mercy seat once the tabernacle and the temple were built to show the acceptance of the sacrifices. We've got to go beyond that and see what those are figuring for us. What are they typifying? And this is what they're typifying. That the glory of the Jehovah is knowable. Because ultimately the glory of Jehovah is not just an emanation of His being. It is a person. In fact, it is the second person of the Godhead. It is His well-beloved Son in whom He is well-pleased. Jesus Christ is the glory of Jehovah. And of course, Paul famously makes that known to us in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's your answer. How can the earth be filled by knowing the glory of the Lord? Look at Jesus. See the glory. See the glory. Now, that is, first of all, a reality because it is intimate knowledge. This precept of knowing the glory of the Lord is not some kind of concept, some kind of philosophical idea. It is reality. When we are able to say as Christians, we know Jesus Christ, we're not lying. We mean that. Because by the Holy Spirit abiding in us, we are given personal, intimate knowledge of the God of the universe through His Son, who dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. So it's a reality. In fact, as I've said to you many, many times, we've got to realize for ourselves and communicate to others that that which is seen is not as much the real reality as that which is unseen. The spiritual realm is more real, if we want to talk about what real is, than that which we can see in the tangible realm and touch and feel and taste and see. Which is why God always chastised His people for allowing themselves to drift into worship practices and ways of life that were focused on the temporal and the tangible. You realize that, don't you? Every time they went over to Baal worship, because Baal was an idol that could be touched and kissed. Remember, that's what the Lord said to Elijah. I reserve 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, nor have kissed him. The stone or wooden idols of Baal were kissed. They were bowed to. People genuflected to them. They prayed to them. Are you getting the picture of what has happened in what we call Christendom over the last several centuries and continues today? Image worship. Relics. Why was God so hard on His people when they did that? I mean, idolatry is idolatry, right? And if they just, in their heart, are not totally committed to Jehovah, that's enough for Him to condemn them and judge them and bring them to correction. Sure. But what God is doing for them and for us, if we listen and if we perceive, is showing us that that which we think is most real because we can see, touch, taste, and feel it, is less real. The real reality is the spiritual realm. And so that again is why when we say we know Christ, we mean that, if we're truly His. We know Him. It is a personal, intimate knowledge. It is in the Old Testament akin to the usage of the word know in the King James Bible when it talks about the intimate relations between husband and wife. As in, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare him a son. Same word. It's the same essence of meaning here. The earth shall be filled with that most intimate kind of knowledge of Jehovah's glory in the person of His Son, revealed in the gospel. Now, the result of that is that God obviously is glorified, right? He is glorified in it. That's how the earth is filled with the knowledge of His glory, because once it's manifested in the person of His Son, and those who embrace Him by faith become those who know the glory, then in turn they glorify Him for showing them Himself, for revealing His glory to them, and not only that, but placing it in them in the abiding presence of the Spirit. And so that's what we get excited about, because we know not only have we had the glory manifested to us outwardly, but we walk around carrying it, so to speak. We house it in our hearts, the glory of Jehovah, that which caused men to fall on their faces in the Old Testament, that which burned with a fire unquenchable, that which destroyed nations, we carry around in us. And it doesn't even hurt us, because it's Christ, the embodiment of the glory, taking it into the form of man, and then by His Spirit dwelling in us. And so it can't but result in us glorifying God for the fact that He's revealed His glory in this way. All right. The place is earth. The precept is knowing the glory. And the pervasiveness of it is that the earth will be filled as the waters cover the sea. Filled as the waters cover the sea. Now, that phrase right there, and most of the time in years past, certainly reading Habakkuk, even other times when I've preached through it or taught on portions of it, have simply filed that phrase away like this. The waters cover the sea. Well, obviously, because sea is water, right? And you can't pull up any cup of sea and say, well, now this part's not water. There's water over there. So water and sea are interchangeable. Well, that's not exactly correct, first of all. Because the sea can include the bed, and it does, the bottom itself, which is not water, sand, silt, whatever. Okay? But more than that, in the spiritual sense, we really need to understand what the word implies here, cover. It literally means to spread and continue to spread across. The waters spread and continue to spread across the seas. See, taking the sea as the entire definition geologically and geographically, including its bottom, which is not water, and its shoals and its beaches and all that, the waters just keep spreading across it. And that's the picture of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It just keeps spreading across the earth until it's completely filled. It's an ongoing work. Notice, let's look at a couple of references quickly. First, Psalm 102 and verse 16. Psalm 102:16. Prophetic of Christ and the church. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. That is, the glory will be manifested and will begin to spread. And when gospel days dawn, that process began and it continues. And then, famously and well known to us, Isaiah 6. Verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, an alternate way that phrase can be handled from Hebrew is, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. His glory is the fullness of the entire earth. Again, the idea is spreading, spreading, spreading. And so, when God tells his prophet Habakkuk, this is a promise you can count on. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of my glory through my Son as the waters just keep spreading across the seas. You can mark that down. It's going to happen. Filled and spread across. Now, there's something else here that I think is important. Well, first of all, though, let's go back to Isaiah just a sec. I meant to do this while we were there. Go to chapter 9. We were right next door. Showed that then. No, chapter 11, I'm sorry. Chapter 11. Verse 9. That's where the 9 came in. Chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How about that? You think Habakkuk had some scriptural backing already for what the Lord gave him and what he penned here in Habakkuk 2, verse 14? He didn't. Almost a mirror statement of it. Now, notice that the context of that promise, as we find it in Isaiah 11, 9, is the coming of Christ and the gospel. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then that's explained. And the end of verse 3, he shall neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And then down at verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To him, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. See, all of it is gospel context, every bit of it. And so, again, as Habakkuk stands at his point of reference and looks forward, he's looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, we've seen that take place. We live past that time. And so, as we consider the pervasiveness of the spread of the gospel, we've got to acknowledge, first of all, that there was an immediate fulfillment of that. And it's ongoing. Colossians chapter 1. A phrase that has puzzled a lot of people, and it really shouldn't. Not to say that in any haughty way or anything, it just really should not be a problem for us to understand this, that Paul could say this in his day. That's where people get hung up. They say, well, how could Paul say that in his day? Because the gospel had just begun to spread. Colossians 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. Now here's the phrase that folks get hung up on. As it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And people say, well, how can Paul say it's already spreading in all the world? Well, there's two ways to answer that. First of all, in the known world of Paul's time, it was spreading. And he had the evidence of that. He got the reports of that. But I think a better answer is that Paul understood that what he was seeing in his little realm of use for the Lord. His place of service was simply a marker and an illustration of what God was doing and was going to do across the entire earth. Do we think that Paul, as the great Pharisee that he had been and knowing the Scriptures verbatim, would have missed the promise of Habakkuk 2:14 or Isaiah 11:9? No, he didn't miss those. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Paul said, it's happening. It's spreading everywhere. It's going across the entire world and will continue to. And so there was an immediate and there is an ongoing fulfillment of this pervasiveness of the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah. But as there has been an immediate and an ongoing, there is an ultimate. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Well, let me back up to 23. But every man in his own order, he's talking about the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. After they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Now pay attention to that, folks. He must reign already until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. Do not understand, and I'm not trying to burst the bubble of your eschatology here, but do not understand that Christ's reigning is still waiting some future day connected with his second coming. Paul says he must reign, he must continue to reign until all the enemies are subjected. Jesus reigns now and ever has been. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, he's not included, which did put all things under him. In other words, the Father is not subjected to the Son, right? No, the Son is subjected to the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, what is this telling us? Well, it's telling us that Christ rules and reigns now, but there is a need for his enemies to be subjected continually until there's none left, and the last one to be destroyed is death at Christ's second coming. And so, while we see an immediate and ongoing fulfillment of this promise from Habakkuk 2:14, the earth has been and is being and will continue to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea, there's coming a day when it's all done. It's finished. The bow is tied on the created order and all is completed, and the Son then takes the kingdom and hands it to the Father that God may be all in all. And that's what we still wait for. That is yet to come. Now, one more passage as we wind up, and then we'll have time for any questions or comments. Revelation 14. I want you to notice a connection here with the spread of the gospel and the defeat of Babylon, which can be understood in several ways. Most pointedly, it is the false church. It is the church that mimics itself as the true Christian church, but it's false. It's a harlot. It's not the true bride of Christ. But then, of course, that filters down from the church that is Babylon to the governments that are Babylon to the economies that are Babylon and so forth. But notice the connection here about the spread of the gospel. So here's what we see already done in a great extent by our day, which will continue until finally, remember what we just read? Till all his enemies are put under his feet. Okay, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The spread of the gospel is paramount to and connected with the ultimate and final fall of Babylon in all its forms. It's already been dealt a severe blow when we think about ecclesiastical or church Babylon. It does not hold the sway that it did in the Middle Ages, for sure, right? What we just talked about last Sunday, where God used a few select men and women, some 500 to 800 years ago, to begin the process of breaking the power of Babylon, notably a Luther, right? And so it does not have the power and force it once had, but it is still to be reckoned with. And in all the ways that filters out are still true. We still have evil people in high places, right? We still have wicked men who are all about themselves and governing the people that are under them, and so forth. We still have wars and rumors of wars. But count on this, that as the gospel spreads, that will continue to be beaten down and beaten down and beaten down until that glorious day when Christ is manifested and the last enemy is abolished, which is death. No enemies to God's gospel and God's people will be left. And that's the great promise we have. That's the shining day we look forward to. In the meantime, we can continue to see this great progression of the gospel. Now, there's one other thing, and we won't turn over there, but if you just want to make another connection here about the waters cover the sea, in closing, 1 Kings 7 and verse 23, and then cross-reference that with the chapters in Exodus that talk about the building of the initial tabernacle. Instructions that Moses was given. Remember that the bronze laver that was out in the outer court that the priests had to wash in before they could go into the holy place was called many places, including 1 Kings 7, the sea. It was the brass sea. And so there's a connection here between the gospel spreading as the waters cover the sea and the symbolic imagery of the bronze laver, which was used for cleansing. Because Aaron and his sons and all priests after him, all the Levites had to wash in that before they went into the holy place, right? Before they came in the presence of God, they had to be washed. And our washing has been done and continues to be done, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, by the what? Pure water of the Word. Having been washed by the blood, one time for all, now we're continually washed by the Word. And Jesus promised that. You are clean because of the Word which I've spoken to you, right? So it's just another interesting connection there that you might want to look into some more and get some good scripture honey out of, as I did. All right, we'll close right there. Questions or comments about anything we've covered?